right, well, let's start with announcements. As far as announcements, next week, November 14, we'll have our all-class fellowship. For you who are new, what that means, after our small group meets, we will come back up here and have lunch together. And you don't have to bring any food because the food will be provided. And so we're hoping that you all can make that next week. It'll be a lot of fun. Also, the Giving Tree, which is something that Covenant has, will be starting, will be up next week on November 14th. So if this is something that your group would like to do, you can discuss it amongst each other. But that will be something that you can look and see what the opportunities would be for you to participate in that. And then the last thing that I have for an announcement is that there will be the tamale sign-up next week. Covenant has a partnership with Manos de Cristos. This is a fundraising activity, but the tamales apparently are delicious. They're $15 a dozen. You can sign up online, we have the online address there. Or you can also sign up in the patio on Sundays at Covenant until December 2nd. And the deadline for that is the 3rd. And in case you're wondering what kinds you can get, we have pork, jalapeno port, whatever that is, bean, chicken, and vegetarian Southwest blend. So lots of different types of choices. So those are the announcements. And let's move on to, we have a story this morning. Where's Bryn here? So Bryn Anderson will be giving her story, and we're so excited to hear that.
Well, since I drove 16 hours to get back here yesterday, I'm going to rely on some notes, so hopefully I won't sound too addle-brained, or at least not any more so than normal. We all deal with challenges in our lives, and I really feel that oftentimes the purpose of these hard times is to draw us closer to God so that we don't become too self-reliant. And so I'm going to share the story of a particular trial in my life and how it brought me closer to God. Our older daughter is severely bipolar. And this is something that was really foreign to me. Growing up, I wasn't exposed to a lot of mental illness and how to deal with it. And in someone who's bipolar, you don't really necessarily see it when they're younger, but a lot of times it will manifest itself as they get into their teen years and so forth. And so we failed to recognize some of the symptoms earlier on. But and she was our first child, and I thought a lot of what I was seeing was just, you know, teenage behavior. But then things became worse, and I noticed that she was starting to cut herself. And I would find her balled up under her desk in her room, crying. And I knew that this was not something that was normal. Well, I prayed continually. How can we deal with this? But really my prayer became, God, please perform a miracle. Take this from our shoulders and heal her. I know you can do this. Just do it, God. Just do it. And that became my constant prayer. And one day, I was literally on my knees praying and sobbing. And please, God, lift this from our shoulders. And suddenly, this calm peace came over me that could only have been the Holy Spirit. And in my head, I heard the words, lay this at my feet. Lay this at the foot of the cross. And I thought, I need to change the way I'm praying about this. And so I said, yes, Lord, I will do that, and asked if he would put in our paths the people to help her. If she couldn't just be miraculously cured, put the people we need in our path. Well, it's funny when you ask for something like that, how it comes about. I was working in an office, and a woman was hired there, and we were having lunch one day early on, because as it turned out, she was only there a very short time. And she started talking. We were sort of getting to know each other, and she was telling me about her son and the difficulties that he had and this wonderful, wonderful psychiatrist who was helping him. And a short time after that, things changed, and she ended up getting fired because she had verbally attacked me. And I have always firmly believed that the sole reason that she came to work in that office was to impart to me that knowledge about who this doctor was, who would change my daughter's life. And he was very good at multiple meds and got her on a good regimen. And she not only has become very successful, she got a master's in teaching, taught on the south side of Chicago for 8 years. She got married. They have a 5-year-old daughter. She recently got her PhD in urban education and is now teaching at Ball State University. But I guess the most important thing to me, I mean, all of that is obviously fabulous, and I'm happy that she's been successful, but the main thing is that through her difficulty, I learned how to change how I pray, and it has deepened my faith and the way I pray exponentially, and I've seen it continually through my life, in that when problems come up now, I it took some practice. This didn't happen right away. I kept wanting to put on that cloak of worry and fretting, but now when stuff comes up, it's much easier for me to say, okay, Lord, you know, I know there's a purpose in this, and I can't wait to see what you're going to do with it. So anyway, that's my story.
Thank you, Brand, for your encouraging story, and it fits so well today with our lesson. We really appreciate you sharing that. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today with you to study your word. We pray that your word will transform our hearts so that our love will grow in for you, and we would put into your words into practice in our lives. We also pray that our love may grow for those who you have put into our lives. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. So this week, we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying it for quite a few weeks. So this is the week that Jesus discusses the narrow and wide gates and roads, the true and false prophets, the true and false disciples, and the wise and foolish builders. Some commentators have called this section of Scripture the four warnings, but I'm going to call it today the two life-giving invitations and the two warnings. And the outline, we'll be going through some separate slides so you can catch each of the points here. Okay, so let's begin with the first life-giving invitation. Choosing the narrow gate and narrow road of following Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus gives an invitation. Enter through the narrow gate. When I was growing up, verse 13 and 14 caused me a great deal of concern. It was interesting because I must have heard these verses several times in Sunday school and in sermons. So I was quite worried that I would be missing the narrow gate and the narrow road. But I think we need to remember that this invitation falls at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we shouldn't be too confused what Jesus was actually talking about. Jesus has been teaching about God's standards throughout this sermon, standards that are holy and perfect and that are diametrically opposed to the self-righteous, self-sufficient, and hypocritical standards typified by the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' time. In speaking about the narrow gate, Jesus is referring back to his rich teachings that truly require a change of heart on our part to follow and do, such as loving our enemies, forgiving others, and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Thus, following Jesus is a difficult path. Later in Matthew 16, Jesus tells the disciples that if they want to be his disciples, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. After Christ's death and resurrection, God sent us his Holy Spirit to be our guide and gives us his grace to accept his invitation to enter the narrow gate and take the narrow road that leads to life, both now in our life on earth and the life to come. The word life used in verse 14 comes from the Greek word Zoe. I don't know if you've ever heard about Zoe, but it means the absolute fullness of life and a life that is real, active, genuine, devoted to God, and blessed, as we learned in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. R.T. Kendall, who has written an entire book on the Sermon on the Mount, suggests that the destruction that Jesus speaks to in this passage from choosing the wide gate and broad road can actually be partly understood as having to live fully and eventually die with a bad choice. Even if one ascends to the heights for a period, gaining fame, wealth, and all that the world can offer, it's only a matter of time until one may see that they've had a wasted life. We can take comfort and find hope in Jesus' words in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. The Greek word used for life in that verse is also Zoe. In the Common English Bible, John 10:10 translates to Jesus came so that they could have life. Indeed, so that they could live life to the fullest. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of life I want. So we come then to the first warning. I don't know if some of you are older like me. I don't know if you had children that would look for where's Waldo, but I'm challenging you now, where is the wolf here? Anyway, so in verse 15, we come to the first warning. Jesus warns his disciples about false prophets. Although we often associate prophets with foretelling the future and predictions, actually in the biblical times, they were supposed to be God's spokespersons, whose primary role was to call people to change their hearts and lives so they could be God's holy people. False prophets were those who claimed to have received messages from God, but actually those messages came from them, not from God. A wolf, and then verse 15 describes them as wolves coming in sheep's clothing. And a wolf disguised as a sheep was a common image, even one of Aesop's fables. This image is also captured the interest of many artists. And I've just showed you one of the slides, but there were all kinds of slides of sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing. In biblical times, sheep were the most obvious and common predators of sheep. And so their image was often used to depict people who would harm other people. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already warned against religious leaders who led people astray with false forms of righteousness, such as what we covered in Matthew 6. But here Jesus forewarns his disciples to evaluate carefully anyone that would come into their community, not only by their words that they said, but also by their works and lives, to see if those works, their works and lives, lined up to what Jesus shared in the Sermon on the Mount. So, how can we recognize false prophets? One way is to recognize them is, whom do they want you to follow? A true prophet consistently points to God as the one that we should love most of all, and to our neighbors as those who we should love as ourselves. And their own lives should reflect their love for God and their love for others. In the Didache, which is one of the earliest Christian writings after the New Testament times, had a section actually on false prophets. And this ancient document wasn't discovered that long ago. It was discovered in a monastery in Istanbul, Turkey in 1873. Now, the Didache referred to false prophets as Christ merchants. So that conjures some images there. Okay. So false prophets used Jesus Christ and his gospel and the church for their own, to serve their own ends, whether it be for power, fame, money, or all of the above. So it is possible for Christians also to be taken in by false prophets. That's the bad news. When we are careless, now why might that happen? When we are careless about studying and obeying the word, or love and priorities are misplaced in our lives, we don't have our priorities right, and or we're lax with our prayer life, we are more often to be taken in by false prophets, especially if they speak from authority and seem like they really know what they're talking about. Also, false prophets are more likely to tell people what they want to hear. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires." And so the Apostle John encourages us in 1 John 4 to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So last week, Lynn talked about the difference between discernment and being judgmental. In this case, we do need to be discerning about false prophets in our midst and be careful what we take in, because that we could be misled. Now, Jesus sums up this passage by telling his disciples that they will recognize true and false prophets by their fruit. The word fruit here comes from the Greek word karpos, which means in this context as one's moral and spiritual productivity. This is not the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word fruit is used in this context. In Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Baptist chided the Pharisees and Sadducees with these words, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then in verse 10 he says, "The axe is already at the fruit of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire." Well, that's exactly what Jesus says in verses 7, verse 19, regarding false prophets. So the second warning is about false disciples. Now, some commentators and Bible interpreters will include the disciples with the false prophets as just talking more about their characteristics and their fate. But others interpret Jesus' words as describing the presence of false disciples among the true followers. Note that in verse 21, Jesus said that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. We already know that after weeks of studying the Sermon on the Mount, that the standard of the kingdom is very high. It requires a relationship with God and a willingness on our part to allow our heart to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. So why do we need a relationship with God and transform hearts to enter the kingdom of heaven? Note what Jesus says next. "Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven." Without a relationship with God and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, we will not be able to do God's will. We will not be able to live Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Why not? Because we will not know God or not know him very well. And we certainly won't know his will. And his will, we already saw how high that standard was. We won't have the desire or the strength to live the kingdom life without that transformed heart. So in verse 21, the first deception is thinking that saying the right words, like "Lord, Lord," is all you have to do to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 22 informs us about the second deception. That's thinking that attributing God's name to your own works is all you have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And note what Jesus says to those who employ that deception. I never knew you. Furthermore, he calls this group evildoers. Jesus calling them evildoers could possibly mean that they not only use God's name for something that wasn't God's will, but it was actually evil. In Proverbs 21, verses 2 and 3, we read, all deeds are right in the sight of the doer, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So, Jesus stressed the importance of doing God's will when he taught the disciples in the Lord's Prayer to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus ends this sermon with a parable, and we're going to get much more into parables in the spring, but he ends us with this parable about two builders. There's a wise one who built his house on a rock, as the picture shows, and a foolish one who built his house on the sand. And those who were listening to this sermon would have most likely recognized that the rock represented God. God is referred to as the rock over 20 times in the Old Testament. The psalmist writes in Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. I love that verse. In verse 24, Jesus likens a person who hears his words and then puts them into practice, like the wise person who built his house on the rock. In contrast, the foolish person built his house on the sand. Not a very good foundation. This is a person who actually still hears God's words, but he does not put them into practice. Both hear God's words, but only one of them puts it into practice. With respect to the sandy foundation, Jesus may have been referring to the religious leadership of the scribes and Pharisees in his time. The religious establishment was advocating a superficial righteousness, a righteousness that was outward, not inward. And that instability of that teaching would eventually show up in the people's lives, because they would not find the answers they need to their problems and what they should be living for. Here's the other problem, and it's in the parable. So what happens when the storms of life come? And we all have storms, don't we? Those who live their lives by both hearing and practicing Jesus' words will be able to withstand these storms because of their relationship with Christ. In contrast, those who are only hearers and not doers of the word will be defeated because what they put their trust in and what they wrap their lives around will not sustain them. The psalmist so beautifully writes in Psalm 91, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So I think the question, here's an application. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I building my life on Jesus as a solid rock? Or will the pleasant ease of my life, including the lack and yearning for and doing God's will, cause me to be unprepared for the storms that will come in my life, and believe me, they will, and that might ultimately wash me away into desolation at death? Having this question ever before us will spur us to live with an eternal perspective, which will influence what we desire, what we love, and what we do. So, a word like this can overwhelm us. I want to tell you, when I worked on this lesson, I was overwhelmed. I was convicted, very much so. However, I think it's important to remind ourselves that today, and I mean right now, is the first day of the rest of our lives. Just think of that. It's not too late. So I'd like to share first a couple verses with you that are encouraging, and also a story of a person who God put in my life to help me see what that kind of life might look like. First, the verse. So you are probably are familiar with this verse, that in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2, we read, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." So today you get two stories. They're kind of like bookends. So this is a story about a very special person in my life. So in the late 1980s, when I worked at the State Health Department, I hired Michelle to be one of our environmental health specialists. And from the onset, Michelle just stood out. When she came to work in the morning, she brightened up the whole office with her kindness and her enthusiasm about her work. I soon found out that she was a Christian who really loved Jesus and the people who God had put in her life. We were all really sad when Michelle had to leave to move to Dallas with her husband, because he had been transferred to a job up there. But we kept in touch with her. So when she and Christopher announced that they were expecting their first baby, we were all so excited, because we knew how much they wanted children, and we knew they would be wonderful parents. However, the first storm struck the family when their little baby boy was born with hypoplastic left heart syndrome, a severe heart defect in which the left side of the heart is so underdeveloped that it cannot pump the blood to the rest of the body. At the time that their son was born, the first year survival rate was about 5% for babies born with this defect, and they soon lost their son shortly after birth. But a couple years later, God blessed them with two beautiful daughters, first Laura and then Stephanie. And then their Christmas letters, I would get a Christmas letter every year. They were just filled with all the activities and joys that their family experienced together. In June of 1999, a second storm struck this family when Michelle was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of breast cancer. I want you to know her children were only 2 and 6 at the time. And this breast cancer that she was diagnosed with had a very poor 5-year survival rate. Those of us at work who knew Michelle were deeply saddened, and I remember praying, even in my own office at that time, just that God would grant her the years of life that she could at least see her children grow up. Miraculously, Michelle recovered after a very long and grueling treatment regimen. And I remember my surprise and that of my work colleagues when, shortly after she had recovered, we heard from others, not from her, that one of her main goals for her first Christmas after her treatment was over was that she was going to be a bell ringer for the Salvation Red Kettle campaign. And I was just blown away. I thought, that would have probably not have been my first thing I would have wanted to do. But that was just so much Michelle. She really trusted God, and she just loved, and she lived a life of gratitude, and she just wanted to share love with other people. Almost 4 years after her cancer diagnosis, I received a letter from Michelle regarding her fundraising for breast cancer research. So also, she was a mother. She had a job outside of the home, and she was also raising money for breast cancer. And I just want to read you this first paragraph of this letter. "Dear Jean, as you know, on June 25, 1999, I was diagnosed with inflammatory breast cancer, a rare and aggressive form, and my life was forever changed. However, by the grace of God, the skill of the medical staff of Baylor Hospital in Dallas, and all the prayers and support that I received from my family, friends, coworkers, and total strangers, I have survived, and I continue to survive, the most difficult trial of my life. I am truly thankful for all that I have been given, and feel that I have an obligation to carry the torch, so to speak, and be a source of strength, hope, and light for others because of this miracle. God granted Michelle 14 more years of life. She watched both of her daughters graduate from high school. In January of 2013, her cancer came back, and she passed away on September 21 that year at 51 years of age. Shortly before Christmas of that same year, I received a letter from her husband, Christopher, and in that letter, he shared with us the story of Michelle's last months of life. She told her family that she just wanted to be well again and looked forward to being reunited with her little boy that had been taken away from them so soon. And this is always hard. Christopher also wrote that Michelle's deepest desire, this was her deepest desire now, was to hear the words from her precious Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Words, by the way, that we will be studying in our last session of Lamplighters next spring. Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what else can I say? I remember, Michelle, when Christmas time comes and I see the bell ringers for the Salvation Army kettle, I remember her when I put my contribution in. And today, I hope and pray that we all would also live our lives as doers as well as hearers of Jesus' words, so that we too might have the hope to be greeted by Jesus someday. Well done, good and faithful servants. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we go on our way, we ask that you will go with us. May you be near us to defend us. May you go before us to show us your way. May you be behind us to encourage us. May you stay beside us to be our friend. May you always be above us to watch over us. And may you be within us to give us your strength, love, and peace. We ask all of this, Jesus. Amen.